Blog Talk Radio.
All right, welcome back. Here we are again. Let me bring Aaron on. And Alex, you're still here, aren't you?
I'm here as long as you are.
Okay, perfect. Okay, well, and my apologies, when I set up the show this week, you always have to change the 15 minutes to 180 minutes for a three-hour show, and I failed to do that, and going back in, I tried to go live, and I'm not sure why that didn't work, because it worked for me the last time I did it, but anyway, here we are. Aaron, are you there? Yes, now I can.
Oh, okay. I must have had myself muted. I apologize. Sorry.
No problem. Well, we had just had two other people call in when all of that chaos happened, so hopefully they call back. At any rate. So, I was just talking about how in Genesis 49, 1 and 27, it talks about Jacob bringing his sons together, and that in order to hear the prophecies over the different tribes, and that the tribe of Benjamin was prophesied to be a ravenous wolf. And in the morning he would devour the prey, and at night he would divide the spoil. And then the Messiah, of course, in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. So, you know, there was no way to really connect at that point. I mean, I guess the Messiah could have come out and said, watch out for this guy named Paul, but and he very well may could have, but as far as what made it into the scripture, he gave us bread in order to be able to make connections. And we can make absolute connections because we know that it was not an accident that the prophecy that was that Jacob gave over his own sons, telling us through this tribe a curse will come, and that the Messiah then expands on that. The words ravening wolf being used again is by no coincidence. And so we can know again, we've got confirmation of this curse of the ravening wolf who present themselves as innocent sheep that have your best interest at heart will come through this tribe. Mm-hmm. And then we have in Philippians 3, 4, and 5, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul telling us that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's not the only place he does that, but nevertheless, he does it there.
Yeah, definitely sounds like a prophecy about a certain person that's representing the tribe of Benjamin, that comes from that tribe of Benjamin, as it says there, as you read, he devours and divides the spoil. So it's a specific person that's representing that tribe in the latter days. Sounds to me.
Yes, absolutely. And Alex, you guys were talking at the same time for a second. I missed what you said.
I said it's the glory of the Most High to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to seek it out. But yeah, as you talk about dividing the spoil, it just reminds me again of Hosea 2, verse 5 to 6, where it literally mentions mm-hmm. him by name when it says Sheol, or hell. It literally talks about this individual who would basically enrapture the nations. In fact, I'll just find it again. As it literally says, the man is, because wine betrays him, a man is proud, he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite as Saul, or Sheol, same word. and he is like death and is not satisfied and gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And then it's like it literally names him here. And like we talk with dividing the spoils, and here he is gathering all nations. It's a very, very similar concept.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
It's amazing, though, because he literally calls himself the apostle to the nations, even though Peter himself said that he was the one called to preach to the nations. But Paul here, or Saul, calls himself the apostle to the nations. And here we have this verse saying that Saul would gather himself all nations. It's like a direct foreshadowing, an exact fulfillment.
Yeah. And like it's been pointed out, that Sheol and Saul are spelled exactly the same in the modern Hebrew. For some reason, the Strong's decided to give them two separate numbers, but they're spelled exactly the same.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
what this is telling us through Hosea is that the people, the nations that are involved with this person, they have made a covenant with him. And by definition of his name as being death or the grave, they made a covenant with death.
It's so clear. Anyone who's really diligently seeking and willing to be honest about things should be able to see this if they actually take the time to think about it. But...
Mm-hmm.
It's not what the world wants to hear.
No. Very steeped in the Paul's religion, at least speaking for myself personally. For 40 years, I would preach Paul's words, have used Paul's words, believing that they were scriptures, like Rachel was saying, I believe that they were scriptural truth, but there's so many things in there that I stumbled over, that had issues with, had problems with, and questions about, and you know, I just thought it was me. I thought I'm the one having trouble understanding this guy here. He's going back and forth and back and forth. It seems that he's contradicting Messiah, then he contradicts himself. He says something a certain way, and then in the next sentence changes it back. It's just, I thought maybe it's just me. That I've always had a problems with some of the things that were written in his epistles, and it wasn't until I just opened my eyes that he's in direct opposition in many ways with the Messiah, and
yeah.
Going back and looking at the prophecies of the one who was prophesied to come on the heels of the Messiah is actually the Antichrist, the one that comes in his stead, tries to like Yusha says in Matthew 24. Let no one deceive you, for many will come in my name. And that implies to everybody that has come in the Paul's version of Christianity, which is, you know, Christianity is Paul's version of this new religion that he started.
Yeah.
It's scary. It's disturbing to find that out.
And none
is aggravated, you know.
Him until Jerusalem says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's when Stephen rightfully saw him at the right hand of Yahuwah, because that's where he belongs. He doesn't come down. He didn't come down for 3 years training Paul he didn't come down training him for 3 years when he went to the wilderness. That he didn't learn from any of the apostles. The only apostles he ever met were Peter and James, and that's after the 3 years in the wilderness. He wasn't training under Yahusha, Messiah, because he never came down. He was at the right hand of the Father. So who did he learn from? The demon that was given to him for the surpassing revelations that must have been from demons?
Oh, yeah.
It wasn't
the thorn in his flesh. No, I believe he lied.
He clearly must be receiving revelations from demons.
Well, and it's often overlooked the number of times that the forward thinking that the Messiah told us to have toward false teachers and false prophets seems to be directed at the modern day church. We're looking for, you know, with the great deception that is so grand it could deceive even almost the very elect. We're looking for that to happen in the future, and we're looking as a sign that it's here that some entity will perform signs and wonders. As in Matthew 24:24, the Messiah said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." But it is ignored that Paul claims to have signs and wonders. Romans 15:19, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, note that he doesn't say which Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And then he says again in 2 Corinthians 11:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works.
Signs and wonders are not qualifications for validating whether someone's an apostle, as he warns us against in Matthew 7. Just
and in
right.
Deuteronomy, it says if a prophet arises with signs and wonders and leads you to a different god, he tells you to kill him.
Exactly.
I mean, and perhaps that's why Paul had hundreds of bodyguards, like quite literally. The history of it states that he had hundreds of bodyguards, because for those that knew their scripture and knew that he was preaching a different gospel, his life was in danger.
It says also
absolutely.
According to Peter himself in the Recognitions of Clement, he says that in the last days, many people, like he said that before the last days, it was people could not really do miracles like that. But in the last days, the deception was loosed so that very unscriptural people could do many signs and wonders, mirroring the genuine followers of Messiah for the sake of deceiving the elect. So it Paul's walking right into those words there.
If you're on today and you would like to join in the discussions, you are welcome to press 1 to let me know that you'd like to be unmuted. And let me give out our phone number again. 319-527-6208. That's 319-527-6208. For those listening via Freedomizer on the internet that want to call in.
I do so agree with you there, Alex, and in reading and listening to the Clementine homilies as well, I believe the evidence is there that Paul, being the deceiver that he was actually Simon Magus.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Their writings are, many people like to try to discredit the homilies and recognition, saying it's just a third or a fourth century writing, but they ignore the fact that Eusebius and the homilies and recognitions all confirm each other. They all witness to each other by giving the same account of Simon Magus. This isn't a one-off book. It's a book that's in alignment with two other historians and one who very, very deeply talks about the scriptures in correct context. So anyone who's in trying to invalidate these writings is being completely ignorant to the other witnesses and also the uncanny scriptural knowledge that the writer had.
Yeah, sorry. Rachel, I was just texting here, doing some messaging. Our friend Chelsea's trying to call in. She was trying to get in on the computer. She did hear you the first time, but now she says it was busy. I just said, try calling in again. I don't think you can. I've never called in or listened in online on the computer. I don't believe you can converse on the computer, right?
No, you cannot.
It's just listening. Okay, that's fine. I don't think you can listen, but you won't be able to make any comments or converse with us. So yeah, definitely try calling in again.
Right.
Okay, that works.
Sounds awesome.
I gave her the number
while we're
again.
Talking, I'm trying to get the previous two episodes deleted, so there's just the one. And so you guys feel free to carry on. If I can join in, I will, but I'm trying to get that done right now, too.
Yeah. It just amazes me, though, how people like to look. It's the same thing with the Book of Enoch. I've gone through lists of people trying to discredit books, such terrible arguments. Like, one of them is that Enoch allegedly called himself the Messiah, or was allegedly told by an angel that he's the Messiah, which is obviously not true, and the rest of the book witnesses against this. But there's a whole missing section in between. There's a whole missing section of text between when he asks where the Messiah is and it says who it is. So we don't know what happened in between. It's a really thoughtless argument, and there are many such like that. And the same thing goes for opposing the homilies and recognition of Clement. They completely ignore scribal errors, like claiming that there's an 11-day Sabbath. Okay, obviously that is not true. And obviously the writer, who knew the scriptures very well, also knew that wasn't true. Thus, as they also very deeply went through the scriptures accurately, so it's clearly a scribal issue. But people like to look for these little clearly scribal issues and then use that to discredit the rest of the text that is written so incredibly deeply about the scriptures with accuracy. And if you read the recognitions, you won't find those mistakes there. The two texts are based from the same source, but in the areas that people like to accuse, you won't find the issue in both texts. So it just amazes me how people are so determined to try to discredit something that they misrepresent what's going on.
Exactly. I made something I need to retract on last Sabbath. I said that I believe that Peter was illiterate and couldn't write a word. As we see there in Luke's Acts in chapter 1, he was reading from Psalms when he realized that they needed to fill the vacancy of the Judas left. They needed to fill the 12th position there. So Peter could read. I'm just not exactly sure why 1 Peter is asserted to him as well as 2 Peter in our standard canon, when like the third to the last verse in like 1 Peter, for example, says it was written by Silvanus. And
yep.
I don't know if he was scribing for Peter. I don't believe so, because there's a holy kiss mentioned there in the end as well. And that holy kiss is not from Yusha either. In fact, that was given as a sign, as a witness against, you know, for treachery, for the traitor. And that's what Judas did. Was kiss him. I see that command nowhere else, but I see it in every one of Paul's epistles. You know, greet everybody with the holy kiss. And here it is at the end of Peter, 1 Peter, saying that after he admits that it was written by Silas, or it says Silvanus, and you look that up in the strong in the concordance, and it says, oh, that's the long form of the name of Silas. Okay.
Yep.
And then Silas says to greet everybody with the holy kiss. And there's some other things in 1 Peter that go against what Messiah said specifically things that were put in Paul's mouth, or whoever wrote it, excuse me, not Paul, but whoever wrote it, like Luke, for example, in the third chapter of Acts, he puts these words in Peter's mouth, and it's not what Messiah said. It's not what Messiah taught. We know that he was given the power and authority to raise himself from the dead. He was given all power and authority in heaven and earth. And yet here Peter is saying that, well, you come basically the same thing, that confess that he was raised from the dead. It's like Peter would not have said that. It's almost as though Luke is trying to make nicey-nice there with it, because now all of a sudden Peter is in agreement with Paul's statements, like the palter call to come up before a man and kneel before him and profess the name of Jesus Christ, as Paul says there, and invite him into your heart. Oh, first you have to declare that he is basically powerless, that he had to be raised from the dead. That's how Paul writes it there. You come up and declare the name of this Jesus Christ, and that you believe that he was raised, had to be raised from the dead, and invite him into your heart, which is against everything that Messiah ever said. You know, he has all the power and authority. He says, nobody takes my life. I lay it down of my free will, and I have the power to take it back up. This commandment I have of my Father. We know that from his own words, he says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. So it's nothing of our accord that we can do. It's not that we can say, hey, I want to invite you into my heart. It's an impossibility according to the words of Messiah. He says, nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him.
Well,
and he also says, and nobody comes to the Father except through me.
Yeah. Even the Strong's Concordance for 1 Peter regarding Silas or Silvanus, it even says in there that it's Paul's companion. But
one of his disciples.
But 2 Peter, Eusebius even writes that 2 Peter was not quoted by the early church often at all, because it was heavily disputed whether it was actually written by Peter. And this plays, again, into Peter's epistle to James, where he says that the followers of this individual, who he later describes as teaching salvation by grace through faith apart from works, who he describes as opposing, slandering the apostles from Antioch, who
know that some time ago God made a choice.
Sorry.
No worries. And he describes him as opposing Peter for withdrawing from the Gentiles and the table. This is all perfectly mirroring Galatians, too.
Mm-hmm.
This individual, he says, the followers of this individual are changing his words to, especially towards lawlessness. But it says, they're misrepresenting my words and altering them, specifically the people who are following this person who is an enemy. And we see the parallel here in that this companion of Paul is the one who wrote this. And so are they the fulfillment of his epistle to James? Is this not exactly what Peter was talking about when they were changing his words to and his doctrines in a way that he never intended?
Yes, in the, you're saying Peter said that in the Clementine homilies. That's what you're referring to.
Yes. To James.
Oh yes, yes. Yeah, the linguists have literary linguists have studied all of the epistles and books and things, and they, from what I understand, every single one of them has agreed that 2 Peter, for instance, was written by more than one author, because they study the writing styles of people and see that the writing style of 2 Peter has two or more different writing styles, and they say it was written by at least two people, three, going by the linguistic, the style of writing. And it's highly probable that the Catholic Church made it up. the second chapter in Second Peter, it sounds just pretty much a reiteration of Jude.
Yep, it's a direct fulfillment of the words that the followers of this mm-hmm. individual were changing his words to create doctrines that he never intended. As he told us elsewhere, the problem is that the Catholic Church established the canon, and so they didn't want to put in anything that would oppose their pagan doctrines from Paul.
Right. In fact, they burned it, so nobody could second-guess them.
I mean, I wonder
even
if...
Oh, sorry, Alex.
I genuinely...
I was just going to say, You genuinely wonder?
Yeah. I suspect that every writing has been altered to some degree by the Catholic Church. As long as it's been altered.
Yeah. And they're not the first to do it. They have a good example. They just seem to be following a suit. I'm referring to like the Council of Damnia in 92 where I guess you would call the leaders of Judaism got together, or a Sanhedrin council got together and decided again which book should be left in their lineup. And that's when they got rid of Enoch. And Jubilees is a big one. They got rid of Jubilees. And that's another one that people have trouble with these days in Jubilees. But it's like you're saying there, Alex, and I agree with you. Every single manuscript that we have read and can get our hands on has been messed with or tampered with. Excuse me. And it becomes obvious. At least it has to me and many of the people that I talk with. It's become obvious to them, especially when they read all of these books that have been removed, that have been stereotyped and, well, that's not scripture, that's apocrypha, or that's what's some of the other words that are used, stereotyped, these different writings.
Oh, come on.
These little clustered, yeah, these little groups. Yeah. It's like Rachel was saying at the beginning of the show, who authorized this 73 canon? Who authorized this 66 canon?
And why are we trusting them to do the check for us when we were given the blueprints of how to check if the words came from the Father or from a false spirit? Why are we trusting men in red and men in white to do the authorizing for us? We get what we deserve if that's the path we take. I mean,
yeah,
because
we've been given warnings,
we each are responsible for our own salvation. I mean, for our own, we are, each are responsible for the relationship we have with the Father. And if you are going to blindly trust the church and the church leads you astray,
mm-hmm.
I mean,
that's on you. Yeah.
To the fact that there have been, that Rome authorized the corruption of New Testament. There are a multitude of witnesses that say that the Catholic Church intentionally had people alter the New Testament, the Gospels especially, in order to promote their paganism. But if I share this with people, these Christians will say that, oh, well, those people aren't Christians that said that. They're not trustworthy sources. And I'm like, you think your sources are any better? You think that that your quote-unquote Christians are more trustworthy for stating history than these other historians? I don't think your spirit's any more reliable than their spirit is, but this is just a historical recollection. This is just because not a single one of the witnesses to the Catholic Church altering the New Testament was a quote-unquote Christian doesn't invalidate their statement that the Catholic Church did that. I've literally been called a Satanist because I quote non-Christian witnesses that the Catholic Church altered the text.
Yeah, Yeah, get used to it. I mean, it's a shame, but we're told that that's going to happen for his name's sake.
Shabbat Shalom, area code 864. Is this Douglas?
Hey, no, it's Christy.
Oh, Christy. I've seen them, I recognize, and I'm like, I'm still bad at which ones with which people. Hi, Christy.
Hey.
Shalom, Christy.
Hello.
Hello.
Glad you made it.
Thank you. Sorry I'm late.
It's okay, you missed all the drama.
Well, maybe
that's
good.
when I set up the program, I accidentally set it up for only 15 minutes. So we had to go round two, round three to get things fixed. So we're here now.
Good.
Third time's the charm.
Yeah.
That's what they say. I had set up a fourth time just in case the third didn't suffice, and it was telling me, you have an episode coming up. Do you want to ignore it? And I was like, yes, yes, trying to figure out how to delete stuff. So I just learned a lot in the last hour. So we're all good now. It says we have an hour and 57 minutes on the clock, and that's just about what we're supposed to have. So we're finally good.
Perfect.
Yeah, so was anything in particular on your mind or heart that you wanted to chat about or just go with the flow on our topic? Or?
Well, I came in late listening to the last few minutes of it just sounded like the books that have been hidden or like, for instance, this week I'm really interested in the book of Jasher and learning so much, especially about the story of Joseph and what an amazing man and his walk of faithfulness in Yahuwah. But it just sounds like this book is so looked down upon by us Christians because they think it's just not trustworthy because of what they've been told possibly in church, right? So,
well, true, and
who,
and it's a culture thing, right?
Yeah,
the congregation looks to the Bible for truth, which was approved of by the Council of Nicaea, which was made up of religious men with political agenda. And thank goodness enough of the words made it into that book, so it's not just one big block of heresy, but you have the rules of the testing that's supposed to go on by each individual in there. So by those very rules, the person that truly has that genuine relationship with him then is able to read a book like Jasher and see the Father in it and read a book like Romans and see, or Galatians, and see the anti-Messiah in it, the contradiction to the Messiah, direct contradiction. That's what anti means, contradict.
Well, I would agree with that. I would put that in second place, though. Initially, anti in the Greek means in the place of.
Right, true.
And that always reminds me of what said in Isaiah, I will be like the Most High. You know, it's to somebody who's not really paying attention, as you're saying there, they might not see, they don't see the difference. I think it's one and the same. I think that the gospel, for instance, like the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom are one and the same, and they're not.
I mean, even Satan just means adversary. Satan just means named adversary, then Paul is just as qualified to the name Satan as any demon is.
Yeah. Christy, it's interesting that you're reading Jasher. That's neat. I have to read that again myself. There were some places in Jasher I remember that were kind of off the wall a little bit.
Yeah.
A little bit different.
A little bit.
But you have to just kind of keep reading through it. Definitely. You see where it doesn't sometimes jive with other scriptures that we have. And that's proof of the tampering. But
right. Yeah.
But they didn't tamper it in certain areas. As I'm finding certain areas that they forgot to tamper with, that actually show tampering in other books that they've already tampered with, that show changes there, like the reversal of Cain and Abel, for example, in Genesis. They flip flop that, and that's found in the book of Adam and Eve. That Cain and Abel's story was flip-flop, that Abel was actually the tiller and keeper of the field, and Cain was the herder, the shepherd of the flocks, of the cattle.
Wow.
Oh, and also that Yahuwah, our father creator, did not kill one of his innocent animals that did not sin. I say innocent because it didn't sin. This is Adam and Eve that sin. Why would he take the skin or the life of an innocent animal that did not sin and then to take its skin and to clothe, you know, what Adam and Eve did, to give them clothes? And as we read in the story of Adam and Eve, he didn't. It was a lion that lost its mind in the fall. And a group of lions, and they attacked a herd of sheep, and devoured their innards, and left the carcass and the skins there. And that's where this messenger, this angel from Yahuwah, comes down and teaches Adam and Eve, shows them how to make clothing. And Adam puts it on, and he says, "This is a token of, we are now wearing a token of death." A token of what we caused, basically. But Christianity teaches, oh no, see, Yah made the first sacrifice. He took a sheep and slaughtered it to give clothing for them. And it's out of ignorance. I mean, there's nothing that says that. It's all, you know, supposed or implied, but there's nothing that says that specifically until you read the book of Adam and Eve.
What'd you say, Aaron, about the book of Adam and Eve?
Oh, that it was just Christianity and other religions as well, Judaism, these other religious sects, denominations, if you will, that have been teaching in the past, have taught that Yahuwah, our creator, killed one of his innocent animals just to clothe Adam and Eve. That he made the first sacrifice, in other words. So who is he sacrificing to? So that was one of my questions. Is he sacrificing to himself? Is he showing Adam how to make a sacrifice? Was this even necessary? For instance, that's what Ellen White says. The Seventh-day Adventists preach and teach that Yahuwah killed one of his innocent creations to clothe his creation that sinned against him.
Well, and something just occurred to me, and Alex jumped in there, and I want to come to him in just a second, but something just occurred to me when you were talking and stating that the church teaches that the skins to clothe Adam and Eve were gotten by killing these animals. Isn't that really the very first evidence of the many changers being in the temple, so to speak? Because it would seem that at least part of the motivation for that would be to give permission for the commerce of the killing of animals.
Right. Yeah, Yah did it, so why can't
we? Name of the Father, and he's when the Messiah came, he came to set things straight, and one of the things he came to set straight was the killing of animals.
Oh, the prophet.
And as you state, I don't know which book, but you state that it's revealed that the true reason he was taken was because he wouldn't eat the Passover. Ultimately, like, that was the last
that's
and final straw.
Yep, that's found in the Acts of the Nazarene, the Nazarene Acts of the Apostles, which is also all of the Clementine homilies put together in one. Everybody needs to read that. That's good. That's excellent. And that's what Alex has been referring to here as the true book of Acts, the true historical book of Acts. Where we don't have all of a sudden. Oh, go ahead, Alex, sorry.
Regarding the money changing and Messiah putting a stop to the sacrifices in the temple, Daniel 9 has generally been interpreted that he put a stop to the sacrifices or that someone else did when the temple was destroyed. And most, quote-unquote, messianics will say that, oh, well, the stopping the sacrifices wasn't a good thing. It's just we can't do it without the temple. And this is actually not what it says in Daniel. What it says is that in the middle of the week, he will put an end to slaughtering and a meal offering. The destruction of the temple did not happen in the middle of the week that the Messiah was assigned to. The middle of the week is he drove the people out of the temple, not when the temple was destroyed later. That is far later. And so it's clearly something he did while he was here on earth in the flesh, that he put a stop to the meal offerings and slaughtering. That it's not the temple destruction. That was not how he stopped it. He did during his life.
Interesting. Yeah. It makes me think of what he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, when she says, "Well, we worship in our mountain over here, where you Jews or you of the Judah or worship over there in Jerusalem." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, the time is coming and now is when true worshipers will not worship in that mountain or at Jerusalem, but will worship the Father in spirit and in truth."
Even
and that's also something that's easily said to the ones that are opposed to keeping the feast. Say, well, how can you keep three of them anyway? It's funny that they know that these were to be kept at Jerusalem, these three, but it's not what Yahusha said. He says, "We worship now in spirit and truth. We don't worship in Jerusalem. We don't worship on that mountain over there. We worship in spirit and truth. Wherever we are, we still keep his ways the way it was meant to be."
Yeah, well, even Eusebius states that Messiah, he had a 3.5-year ministry, and this is confirmed in the New Testament, Gospels mathematically, as it says in Daniel 9, is that he will convert a covenant for 1 week, so 7 years, but in the middle of the week, he will be killed. But it also says, which is what happened, he was killed after 3.5 years, but it also says that at the time, in the middle of it, he will end the slaughtering and the meat offering, which means that it was in the middle of his 7-year appointed time when he was cut off, or about the time of his death. It's not a later invention. It's clearly shown both historically and scripturally that he ended it around the time of his death, not at a later event, not by the destruction of the temple.
That's interesting. That's something that I've been looking at too over the years. Was his ministry really 3 years long or 3.5 years long? But some of us have only counted 2 Passovers in the Gospels during that period of time at his baptism to his ascension or his crucifixion. There's only 2 Passovers mentioned. So that means it was probably a little over a year. And he declared the acceptable year.
definitely suspect that Peter was sent to Cornelius around 3.5 years after Messiah's death, fulfilling the 490 years that were appointed for Israel, because Daniel said, or sorry, that Daniel was told that there were 490 years appointed to Israel. So what happened after the 490 years? That was that. Pardon?
Oh, I was just thinking. I was kind of thinking a little bit ahead of time there, where it also says until the time of the Gentiles.
Exactly. So I suspect, I cannot prove it, but I suspect that Cornelius may have been witnessed to by Peter at the end of that 3.5 years later. That may have been the signal to the completion of the 490 years, where the last 3.5 years were carried out by Messiah's apostles.
Ah, interesting. Yeah, and Cornelius was the man knocking at Peter's door when Peter was receiving the vision for the third time. And then finally Peter got it. Oh, it's not about food. It's about don't declare these Gentiles or no man unclean.
Exactly.
And that was, if I remember correctly, that was Cornelius knocking at his door with a bunch of his friends, also Gentiles, saying, hey, we're all gathered together over here to listen to you today.
Oh,
and,
wow.
And Peter was given that push out the door. No, go for it. Go do it. Go do your job. You're the apostle to the Gentiles. And that was the whole reminding him of that thing, where we see that most of Christianity grabs onto that little chunk of that portion of Acts there and says, see, all food's clean now. Because in Peter's vision, he realized that there was both clean and unclean foods or animals in that picture, along with man in it. And before he understood it, you remember what he said there? He said, no, Master, I have none of these things. I've never eaten any of these things. He says, no, Master, I've never eaten anything common, which is what is referred to as the clean dietary laws today, common, or anything unclean. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. This is really, I just still find that interesting. Before he understood the vision completely that was given to him to understand, he was saying that he didn't even eat the flesh of animals, clean or unclean. But, sorry, I got off the track there, but yes, Cornelius, if I remember right, was the one knocking at his door. And he had understood the vision right there when he answered the door, basically. I get it. Call no man unclean.
Yeah, because the question is, what was the sign for the fullness of the Gentiles to appear? Since we were told 490 years were specifically appointed unto Israel, what was the signal for when the next part, when it completed and the Gentiles were now in their period? There's no sign I can think of other than Peter being directly told, you are sent to the Gentiles. That just makes so much sense that it's the fulfillment.
He even says that, too, in the big meeting. And I believe Paul is there, too. He says, hey, men and brethren, you know that I was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You remember this. You know this.
And yet, Paul,
you remember what? Sorry. Yeah, Paul, insists that no, he's the one to be.
There. Yeah, Paul was there when Peter said that he was appointed to the Gentiles, and yet he still has the audacity to claim that he was the one appointed to the Gentiles in Galatians. Like, there was this meeting where Peter said that. How did he have such boldness to state that Peter was to the Jews and he was the Gentiles, after being there with Peter when he said that he was the one sent to the Gentiles?
Paul takes it on himself to reassign, it seems, to reassign Peter. He tells him, no, you're to be the apostle to the circumcision. I'm to be the apostle to the uncircumcised. Wow.
Well, and it's interesting to me to analyze it from this perspective, but one of the things that I've looked at in the last 10 years off and on is the criminal mindset and how somebody actually develops that criminal mindset or has that criminal mindset. And the root of it seems to be entitlement and that of taking, just taking that which does not belong to you and assuming it in an authoritative way. And that's what Paul seems to do with just, you know, taking through authority of his own that which does not belong to him. And when he meets with opposition, he just blows right over it and blows right through it and even a couple of times makes threats regarding, I'm going to turn that person over to Satan. That, and, you know, there's always his goodness, supposed goodness involved as the motive so that his flesh may be saved in the day. But just as you were talking about what he did there with Peter, I'm sure that there were a handful of strong souls in the presence that opposed what he was doing, but the nature of the majority and the mob is to go with the flow. So a lot of the hypnosis that he was able to achieve was just the mere fact of, oh, somebody plans to lead me, let me give them my hand and I will follow. And it doesn't really matter who the leader is or what they're saying. It's just tends to be the personality of most humans and the personality of a criminal is that of the enabler and the enabled one. This is not mine, but it is mine because I want it to be mine, so I'm taking it. Whether it be a life, I mean, pedophiles think this way with the innocence of children, and, you know, thieves think this way, and that's why they bring it into homes and take what's not theirs. And they just, you know, come in and presume with authority that they can have what they want. And it's just interesting to look at, in my opinion, the criminal mind behind the person Paul. You know, he was a criminal before, and when he changed his tune, he remained a criminal. He was still taking that which did not belong to him and which was not given
to
him.
Well, it's interesting because
he's still doing it.
So when he says to turn someone's flesh over to Satan, he may as well be saying he's turning them over to himself because he is the adversary. He is at completely adversary to Messiah. So he might as well be saying that he wants to turn them over to himself.
And knowing him and his tricky ways that he likes to say things, he very well could have realized that and realized that most of his audience didn't.
Totally
he
possible.
He calls himself the cunning one who got us through trickery.
Yeah. Since when are we told
flattery?
That's not innocent.
Yeah, flattery.
Lots of verses about flattery.
Oh, plenty.
If you don't know them, you should read through Proverbs. It gives you a list of them, and every single one of them results in destruction.
And
don't
the book of Daniel.
Flattery. Yes, Daniel 2. That one's so profound. That one very well is related to Paul, even.
I agree.
I think so. I believe every single one of the prophets spoke about the lawless one to come. That was prophesied to come on the heels of the Messiah, as he said himself in those warnings.
I believe Paul's been prophesied since the beginning. I was listening to Scriptural Truth, one of her videos, and she had mentioned, you know, the story of Genesis 25:26, where Jacob was holding Esau's heel, that it was, you know, the act of deceptive behavior getting someone's inheritance, basically. It's just a common theme since the beginning, since the book of Genesis. It's almost like the Father's been telling us this story from the beginning. He's been telling us, preparing us for the end from the beginning. So I just thought
declaring the end from the beginning.
Yes. Yeah, so Esau's heel, you know, Jacob, the twin brother in the womb. It's just a common theme, you know, the adversary trying to steal the inheritance, take what's not his, as Rachel was saying.
Yeah. It fits with the parable of the vineyard.
Well, and one such verse in Daniel is chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And then you have Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24 stating all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Mm-hmm. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 12 even gets worse, states the same thing, plus I will not be brought under the power of any. So it states all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. How can you dismiss that, fellow Christian?
You can't.
I mean,
it's so glaring.
he's now declared himself the Most High, if you will.
Exactly.
Do thou wilt. That's what the Satanists say.
Yeah.
And he shares that quote with Aleister Crowley. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law.
Yikes.
I haven't read that book. I still want to read that book someday that was written by Aleister Crowley, and it's called The Book of the Law. I was doing some research on Aleister Crowley. I hope we're not getting off the subject here, but I know we are. But I was doing some research and some about Aleister Crowley himself and the things that he said and the things that he did and the people that he associated with, like Jack Parsons, Jet Propulsion Laboratories, JPL. That's Jack Parsons, and who else was he? Walt Disney. Of course, Walt Disney's not Walt Disney's name. Who else was there? And it turns out that this now has become Area 51. This is where they were out in the desert together doing whatever they were doing, and they believed it was baby human sacrifices and drinking of blood. It just happens to be now that that area is called Area 51 and is off limits, and that's where a great deal of our, like the JPL, the Parsons Project, Alan Parsons, the company that he's founded, JPL, and that's primarily where they do their experiments and things out there in this Area 51 for top secret military things. But Aleister Crowley, it appears, when I was reading it and the things that he said, it almost appears as though he repented at the end of his life when he was an old man. He actually had some adopted children as well. But nobody talks about that part. We don't know what happened after that. But what a wicked man he was. He, you know, had become.
Wow. Well, and there in Daniel, in that same chapter 11, verse 32, is one of the most enlightening verses for me. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know Yahuwah will firmly resist him.
Oh, no.
Yeah. Yep. That's right.
And we see that. We see all the flattery and how 2.2 billion people have made a covenant with a false entity through the false religion that he lays down, and few resist it. And when you try to talk to one such person, they resist you rather than resisting the evil of the flattery. Don't you find the words very flowery in places where he, like, he's using Gooby Gone or, you know, that substance that takes two things that are adhering to each other, and he unloosens the person who is, you know, in a relationship with the Father or headed that way. He just, you don't need the law. You're not under the law. Just like he's, you know.
Yes, some of the things that are in the letters are very poetic. You know, love is patient, love is kind.
Mm-hmm.
How sweet. That's very flattering.
Well, it's been the most popular verse used in weddings.
Yeah.
Yes.
And it's actually a change of words with the love affair of Paul over the years, the different translations that have come in. Over the love affair, you can see where they make nicey-nice with each different translation. But it actually says in the original Greek there, it just says charity. And charity is one of, charity is the goddess Grace.
Yeah.
And he talks about the three sisters that make up the goddess Grace. And the greatest of these sisters is charity.
Charity is kind, yep.
And then he gives the attributes of charity.
Wow, that's enlightening.
Well, popular these days among Christian circles is the fruits of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience. But I've inserted a few of my own. I'm like, what about obedience to the Torah? Wouldn't that be fruit of the Spirit? Obedience to the law, love of the Torah.
That's what it says.
Obedience to the set apart spirit. We don't know what spirit Paul speaks of.
Oh, right.
Doesn't actually say. Right, exactly.
He's never clear on that. Ezekiel says that in these last days that Yahuwah says, "I will put my spirit in you. I will take out that stony heart of flesh, or that stony heart, and put in a heart of flesh, and I will put a right spirit within you, and that spirit will cause you to walk in all my ways." This spirit, this fruit of the spirit that Paul is talking about is Greek Roman theology mixed in with, it's a disgrace. But we know Yahusha made plain what the spirit, the Comforter, the Father's set-apart spirit, will do for us. It will remind us of all that he has commanded, all that he has said, will lead us in the way of truth. It doesn't say that it will cause us to, you know, do those things that Paul lists there as fruits of the Spirit. No, Yusha never said that at all. Actually, Yusha said it will convict you of sin. And of judgment, and of of righteousness. But it's one of those favorite things. And boy, if you have a disagreement with one of these Christians, they sure love to hit you with that. You just don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Am I supposed to love error?
The fruit of which spirit?
You know?
The fruit of Paul's spirit.
Yeah, you're right. You know, when they say that, when somebody says that to us, we should just say, you know, you're right. I'm casting pearls.
Yes.
I am casting pearls before swine, and you just want to go back and wallow in your vomit. I see that now. I'm dusting off. I'm moving on.
I mean, I have my ex-girlfriend message me the other day and talking about how she felt alone because she wasn't fitting with other Christians, because unlike the other one, she didn't believe vaccine was the mark of the beast, which neither do I, but I ended up, she ended up talking to the body of Christ and how it was being persecuted, and I'm like, you know, I don't really consider the Christian church to be the body of Christ. And,
no.
And I end up getting this huge slander telling me I'm listening to demons. And I'm like, I'm trying to quote scriptures here. And I'm like, look, anyone who doesn't keep the commandments, they aren't qualified. One who doesn't believe that the commandments should be kept is not qualified to state that they are listening to the Holy Spirit. And I get this vigorous slander saying that, oh, you just listen to demons. Everyone's telling you you're wrong, but you're not listening to them. You're just prideful, arrogant. And it just amazes me, this quote-unquote Christian spirit.
Yeah.
And just telling me that I'm listening to demons, that I should ask for deliverance and ask for... it's just amazing. Like, you call yourself a follower of Messiah, and yet I can't even quote the scriptures without you telling me that I'm listening to demons. It's amazing.
Right. They're quoting Thessalonians, the doctrine of demons.
Yep.
They're quoting Paul. They're referring to Paul, and they're saying that our Father has given us the doctrines of demons. I get hit with that a lot when I say, look, we're not supposed to be eating meat anymore. We're not supposed to be taking the lives of animals here. And guess who they quote? Thessalonians. I'm teaching the doctrine of demons. And I'm like, oh, wait a minute. This demon or this person, or this one that you're referring to as a demon, gave the rules right back there in Genesis. Every tree bearing fruit and herb bearing seed, this shall be your food. And he said that to the animals as well.
I've gotten to the point with it that if I have a question that I'm contemplating and Paul says one way or the other, it's confirmation for me that the truth is the opposite of what he said. And that's one of the things, you know, where I was really coming to the understanding of not participating in taking a life by eating meat, when he condemns those that will be vegetarians in the end or not meat eaters, and he adds something else with that, I can't remember what, I'm like, oh, well, there you have it. You know, we're not supposed to be eating meat because Paul said we are, you know?
Yeah.
Because
it's even okay if it was sacrificed to an idol, right?
Yeah. It's just so evident to me that his purpose was to lead astray.
The way he does it is amazing. It's so cunning. He completely twists Psalm 50, where it says in Psalm 50, all the animals, the creatures are mine. Do I drink the blood of lambs and goats? He says that sacrifice things to me. And Paul he completely twists it, only quoting the part where he says that all these things are mine, to say that you should receive all things with thanksgiving. Like, whoa, you quoted one verse from here to make it say the exact opposite of everything that was.
Yep.
The whole point was to stop your sacrifices and be merciful and be thankful. And then Paul says, no. This is actually meaning that you can eat whatever you want and be thankful.
He's trying to roll back the stone of reproach that was taken away from Egypt. That's what he says to Joshua when they crossed the river. They crossed the river after 40 years in the wilderness, all of the men of war and their parents, the stiff-necked that didn't want to obey Yahuwah. Well, as it says, Yahuwah raised the children of Israel those 40 years. And when those had died off, he crossed the river. Joshua crossed the river, and on the other side, they did a circumcision. He circumcised everybody there, and they named the place where they encamped there Golgah, I believe. And then after they healed up, everyone went back to their places, their tents, and once they healed up, it just happened to become the time of the Passover celebration again, the 14th day of the first month. And they kept a Passover, it says there. By the way, there's no lamb mentioned anywhere in Joshua there. It just says that they ate the old corn of the land that they had just crossed over into. They ate the old corn there of the land with the unleavened bread, and the manna ceased to fall. There is no lamb mentioned at all there. They did not eat lamb. That's just another thing that shows that scriptures have been tampered with. It's just another example. We see that in Jeremiah 7:21, where he says, all right then, go ahead, stuff your faces, kill, drink blood, do whatever you want then. Jeremiah says then in verse 22, but I did not command you these things. He says, sacrifice and oblation, I did not command you when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. But I said, obey my voice. This dictum I gave to you, obey my voice, and it should be well with you. But instead, you walked in the evil imagination of your hearts, and you went backwards, worse than your fathers. They went back into Egypt spiritually. And when those people died off, Joshua brings them across the river, and it says right there, they ate the old corn of the land, they had the unleavened bread, the manna ceased to fall, and Yahuwah rolled back the reproach of Egypt. Very, very interesting. I mean, we find that in Isaiah, if a man kills a lamb, it's as though he cut off a dog's neck, you know. He goes through all those things. The excuses I hear for that are just mind-boggling. There's bloodlust is terrible. That's worse than nicotine or heroin or anything else. And I'm speaking personally. I found that out firsthand. I never did heroin, but I smoked cigarettes for many years. So I know how hard it is to quit certain things when you're addicted to them.
Well, I know a number of people, such as my birth dad, who did all sorts of drugs. And he's managed to get off drugs for a period of time. But I'll tell you this, he's never gotten off of eating meat. I've yet to meet
someone who
I can't even convict people by scripture about meat. They just don't want to even consider. They don't even want to, they'll twist anything they like to eat or to be doing that. There's a spirit of bondage here that's stronger, in my opinion, than even
interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and in discussing this in the past, I think it's been mentioned that there's a sort of bloodlust, and we don't know when an animal is sacrificed whether there's been, worship involved to a false god. But it's interesting that Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father.
Will of my Father.
Yes. Where in that is the will of Paul? And why did he get to start dictating his will on us? Just a thought.
When he preached his gospel to us, he says that. He says, when I preached my gospel to you, I became your Father.
Mm-hmm.
I begot you. Follow after me.
Yep.
Follow
me. Christian, if we bring up the fact that a priest from the Catholic Church is called Father, they'll be like, oh, that's so unscriptural. That's so wicked. You're not supposed to call him your Father. But if you tell them, well, Paul said that, he's called his Father, then they just are absolute denial. But, well, no, you don't understand the context.
Right.
How hard is this to understand?
Yeah, they just twisted Paul's words, right?
You can't take somebody out of context when all things, when he's all things to all people.
Right. He does whatever it takes. I love that. I mean,
what?
I shouldn't say I love that. That just cracks me up. Where he says that, you know, Alex, or Rachel, where he says, I become all things to all men. To a Jew, I become a Jew. And then it says in parentheses there in my 1611 King James, although I'm not under the law. I act as though is under the law. But then to the Gentiles, you know, I become a Gentile. To the weak and invalids, I become like them, you know. Oh, my goodness. Whatever it takes. I mean, that's in direct opposition of Messiah's words. Do not be like the hypocrites, you know.
Well, typically a Christian will try to justify his calling himself their father by saying, what the scripture means is spiritual father. I'm like, hello, can you not say that's exactly what he's doing? He's calling himself your spiritual father, which is exactly what you're saying the context is. Are you just not acknowledging it?
Or are you from the tribe of Benjamin, the great-grandchild?
Yeah. Yeah, it's so hard to take him at his word because he's such a liar. Is he really from the tribe of Benjamin? Or what does it say in Acts 17? I believe it's 17. He says to those people that are going in, he's writing to, he says, salute those, my kin, the Herodians, actually Herodias, who is the daughter of Herod, who requested John's head for John to be beheaded. And he says, salute her. She's my blood relative.
Wow, you're helping me connect the dots. I didn't realize that.
And you went over the verse. I'm sorry, I'm eating hot popcorn and it was a little too hot. Shame on me. You read the verse.
You had a little visitor.
What's that?
Oh, I had to put myself on mute right when Christy was talking there. I had a little visitor come over and say hello.
Aw. I was just going to ask, because I may have missed it, did you go over the scripture, Mark 8:15, and he cautioned them saying, watch out because of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod?
Right.
And the leaven
yeah.
of Herod. So while we're connecting dots for you, Christy, I thought I would make mention of that.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah.
It's just a puzzle, just the puzzle pieces coming together.
Yeah. He says even specifically again, too, he warns us of the scribes. Beware of the scribes.
There's not a single warning that I can find by the Messiah or most of Scripture that does not apply to Paul. The Christians, have you applied any one of the tests that we are given? Tell me one that you've ever applied anywhere. What's the purpose of all these tests if you're not applying a single one of them?
Well, this is one I love where the Christian authority, the person who puts themselves in the position of leading others to salvation, so to speak, by preaching the word, will say, I will lead you to biblical spiritual truth, which in light of what we now know is an oxymoron. Because of the fact that the leaven is in the Bible with the words of Paul. So spiritual truth, that of being obedient to the Father, is in direct opposition to much of the biblical writings that are bound with the truth. And so you have a perfect recipe for thinking that you're standing in a position to help others find the Father, and by virtue of the fact that you're using the anti-Messiah's words, the words of the one that opposed and stood in the place of the Messiah, you're actually leading people astray. And that is just so horrific and profound.
Yeah, they're antichrist. They become antichrist, like John says. They are many now.
Right. But the funny thing is, that's one of the things that they will preach, though. They use that very chapter, and they'll, you know, along with Paul's words, and that's what's happened with the two being mingled together. People go out and avidly preach the two together, and they think that they're telling the truth and leading people to the truth. And that's what was so clever about the flattery option. Rather than going out and killing all those that were opposing, the false message and sticking to the true one, it was like a great aha, or maybe it was always part of the plan, to do a mind job on them instead.
It's amazing because these Christians, their go-to argument is, if you reject any of the Bible, you might as well reject it all. They're claiming that because, oh, I reject Paul, therefore I might as well toss out the whole Bible, which is
right.
A terrible argument in and of itself. But it's like, do you not see what you're doing? You say that I'm rejecting the Bible because I'm rejecting Paul. I say that you are ignoring every part of the Bible except for Paul, and you claim you're believing the whole Bible. Like, you are not
exactly.
Even looking at the Bible, and you think yourself qualified to make that statement.
There's not even one verse that can back up that doctrine of infallibility, is there?
Well,
of the whole, of it being infallible.
And here's another thought there, because if rejecting Paul causes you to reject the Messiah, you do not understand the reason why you reject Paul. It's so that you can cling to the Messiah's words only. And throwing out the entire Bible because Paul is incorrect is once again going back to a sort of... You're still making your decisions based on those of men and men's choices and what they put in and left out of the Bible, when if you were to just reject the whole thing and not paying attention to the fact that the Father did speak and his disciples did write things down. His prophets did write things down. You don't understand that it's a fixing of the, you know, when the Messiah said, you cannot love two masters, for either you will hate the one and cling to the other, or else you will love the one. I'm saying it incorrectly out of order, but you will... Either you will cling to the one and hate the other, or you will love the one and despise the other. So there's so many versions of that out there, and I'm sure I didn't say it correctly, but you get the gist. You can't love both the Father and Paul because they're in opposition to each other. So by virtue of clinging to Paul, you're despising the Father. It's kind of like a chemical reaction that you don't even realize you're doing. You think that you're loving the Father by clinging to Paul because you think that Paul points you to the Father, but...
No, it causes you to hate him.
By virtue of the fact that you're clinging to Paul, you're despising the Father. If you loved the Father, you would hate Paul. You would run from Paul.
Right.
And so these people that say, you know, and I hear it all the time, next thing you know, that's almost the next thing out of a Christian's mouth when they find out that you've rejected Paul. Next thing you know, you're going to reject the Messiah. You don't understand what's happened here, the reversal of my thinking that I loved the Father while clinging to Paul has been fixed in my heart and my mind. Now I only love the Father, and I no longer cling to Paul. And
that's a curse, too. They're cursing
me. I divorced Paul, right? And so now there is no leaven in my lump, so to speak, my lump of bread or whatever, my lump of dough, whatever, right?
When I was when I was talking with guys across BC, after I could no longer align with one of the guys who was on Paul's side, continually determined to follow Paul, his reason he cited for kicking me out was by quoting Paul, saying that, oh, Messiah tells me that I should kick you out because you are teaching doctrines of demons. Like being vegetarian. I'm like, I've been quoting you everywhere the Messiah's words, and you've been rejecting them. And now you quote Paul in place of Messiah to tell me that Messiah teaches that you should reject me. Can you not see the absolute hypocrisy here, as you are rejecting Messiah's words and choosing Paul's words in place of Messiah to tell me that Messiah
right.
is telling you to kick me out?
And then what is his fruit? To curse you. You know,
or
to turn
cut
your
off
flesh
your member
over
if you're
to
a male.
To turn your flesh over to Satan. That's basically what they're doing. They're cursing you when you say, "Oh, you're going to give up Messiah now."
Don't forget about the recommendation and wish that those super apostles would go ahead and cut off their whole penis.
Yeah. Emasculate themselves, yeah.
Wow.
Get rid of all the junk, right? Cut
this
all
is
those.
The guy that Christians call their leader for all things.
Yeah.
Wow.
I mean, where do we think that the Catholics get their where do we think that the Catholics got their license from to kill 55, and this is a conservative number, 55 million people over the course of the Inquisitions? Where do you think they get their license from? Well, we'll just kill them. We'll just kill their flesh.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, there's so much license in Paul's epistles. It's mind-blowing. And to think that, to assume that just because we're onto him, we've now gotten rid of the leaven of that Pharisee, that Herodian, you know, there's so much in there that has really messed us up, especially, you know, the older we are and the more years that we've been around church and even trying to evangelize people with Paul's epistles. It just, so much has just become a part of us, a part of our belief, which shouldn't be there at all.
Oh, well said.
But it's a difficult subject, and there's many of them to cover with people. Like, for instance, the body. Are we really the body of Christ, as Paul says? Where do we find Yusha ever saying anything remotely so? We don't. All we find him is taking the bread and blessing it and giving it to his disciples and saying, "This is my body. This is my body." You know, how about the bride? Oh, you're the bride of Christ. Yusha never said, even to his chosen 12, his favorite chosen 12. He calls them friends, but as he's right before he says he calls them friends, he addresses everybody there and is calling them all servants. You will be servants.
Wow.
there's so much of that in Paul's writings. That, and even St. Augustine admitted to this, to adding the phrase Godhead to, I forget which epistle of Paul's. This is where we get this Trinity doctrine from. It's also where we get the a doctrine of saying that, well, the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father.
From Paul.
And that's from his, and it's ingrained. We can't get that from Messiah. We cannot get that at all. The closest we can get is where he says to Philip, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, we're all made in his image, are we not?
Yes. Well, and I think he was also stating the pattern of the holiness of the Father resides in me. When you see me,
absolutely,
you've seen the Father, as I walk righteously, as I came to set the record straight for you to also do.
Yes, redeem you, bring you back into the truth. You've heard it said, but I tell you. Yeah. Things like in chapter 5 in Matthew. I just love that. I wish everybody would memorize that. It's so foundational. You know. Even about marriage. It was always meant for one man and one woman. But, oh no, people will argue that. It's like, who is your Messiah? Is Abraham your Messiah? Are the patriarchs your Messiah? Yes, they had more than one wife. Is Abraham your Messiah? Did Abraham have, you know, it's just, Messiah says, no, it was from the beginning, it was always meant to be for one man and one woman. And divorce was never in the picture. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, wrote you the bill of divorcement. How clear can it get? It's so foundational. From the beginning, this was not so. What else from the beginning was not so? There's lots of remnants, but very few remnants. I'm not saying
right.
I'm one, but I see that that's part of the flattery that Paul teaches in his epistles, is to go ahead and declare yourself saved. Go ahead and declare yourself chosen. Just imagine you are and try to live your life in imagining that you're saved, and go on and keep on doing what you're doing, you know. You can do no wrong now. Even the whole doctrine of the temple, you know, we are the temple and he's living in us, you know. We have the temple of, that's only found in Paul's epistles. And we see that all over the place now, people trying to push this, the jab or the vaccine, as it's defined now as being a vaccine, that they're trying to say that this is the mark of the beast. I mean, I've looked at it. I went, whoa, maybe it is. Man, it does. There's some similarities there that fit. Yeah, we can't buy or sell without it. I mean, we are not yet anyway, but we see that that's what they're trying to push, you know, and they're trying to control the narrative. They really are, and it's fooling a lot of people. But reverse engineer these things. I've asked, I know people that are involved in, you know, witches that are in Wiccan, or people like Dr. Tenpenny. That she's, you know, some of the things that she's into in her past, but she's part of these doctors. They call themselves the Enlightened Ones. And they're not Yah-fearing. They're not, they don't quote the Messiah. They don't, to my knowledge, don't you know, even some of the Gnostics, agnostics, or even atheists for that regard. These are, you know, people that believe in being healthy or eating healthy and don't necessarily trust our government or whatever, or trust these entities, government-created entities. But they don't profess the Messiah. They don't even profess our Father. Yet they are not going to go take the jab. Does this automatically make their name appear in the Book of Life then? Because we only see two in the end. There's those whose names are not in the Book of Life and those that are. You know, it just doesn't fit. There's
it
some
fit,
there's some
right?
You know, there's some things that get us to go, aha, the little shiny thing. Look, you can't buy or sell without it. Maybe eventually, yeah. But that's all it has. And then to say, well, it changes you genetically, DNA. There is no prophecy. There is nothing given that says that it's going to, that this mark of the beast is going to change your DNA. I'm sorry, there's nothing like that. And I know how some people will go with Matthew 24, where he says, Messiah says, look, it's going to be, the end days are going to be just like the days of Noah. But he doesn't say that Noah was ungenetically modified or the others around Noah were genetically modified. He just says, look, they're going to be giving in the marriage, eating and drinking and giving in the marriage, going on as though nothing is happening. I think people are getting really carried away with it right now. And then, because we have friends that we know that have gone and got this vaccine, and we know that they profess the Messiah by whether it's Hail Zeus, the J-Man, or Yusha, or the Babylonian word for salvation, Yeshua. At least they profess that they believe in a Messiah, in the Messiah and his father. But they have mistakenly gone and got this jab because, you know, they trust. They've read Romans 13, and they haven't come unto Paul yet. They haven't woken up. So they're just obeying the men that have the rule over them because Paul told them to. Can they now not repent and go, oops, that was a bad thing? I believe it's the plagues. I don't believe it's the mark of the beast. I believe it's part of the plagues that kill off a third of, you know, the population. And it's...
I know my grandma got the shot, and she feels bad about it. She regrets it. She caved to pressure, and she almost died of a stroke afterwards. But I know that she wishes she didn't get it, and I believe she wouldn't get it again in the same circumstance.
Mm-hmm. And these people become sick and they see what they've done and they repent of it. And yes, they're going to die, but see, they repented of it. Those that take the mark of the beast and are sealed with this mark, so to speak, they don't repent of it.
I would,
in fact, they've purposed in their minds not to. Sorry.
3 days ago, I was meeting with two devout Christians. People who were talking about a lot of different stuff, their experiences rebuking the church, and it's like they're halfway in, halfway out, and that they're still very Pauline, but they see that there's some contradictions. But I bring up, they start out by telling me that you have to be born again, and that they're born again. They ask me if I'm born again, and I'm like, okay, what does the scriptures teach about that? And they're saying that I asked you at a specific date that you were born again. And I said, I challenge you that being born again is the resurrection. And they're saying that, oh, the new covenant, we're in the new covenant, so we don't have to keep so the law has been nailed to the cross. And I'm like, can you find me where Messiah said that? And I try to quote them Jeremiah 31, telling them what the new covenant is. And I'm getting overridden, being told that, oh, that's Old Testament, we're in New Testament. And I'm like, can you tell me one place where the Messiah said that the law's been abolished? And then one of them quotes me where he says that the two greatest commandments are to love the Most High, and, they said the Lord your God, and the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And then they misquote it, saying, and those are the fulfillments of, if you do that, then you have kept all the law. And I said, no. What you're misquoting it. What it says is that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, which means that by doing those, doing all the commandments, you are keeping, you are loving your neighbor and loving your father. But is there Christian doctrine? Because I'm challenging you, said I don't agree with this doctrine, and they're saying it's not doctrine. It's the Bible, and I'm like, I'm trying to quote you scriptures here, and you're rejecting as Old Testament. Where does this idea come from that the Messiah established a new religion? Where does this idea come from that you have some sort of a new thing? Can you quote me anywhere Messiah teaches that? But they quote Paul. They repeatedly quote Paul and try to explain these contradictory things, but they still
the dispensation.
And something
Paul is the only one that writes about a dispensation.
Something came to light for me in an even more profound way as you were talking, three things that I already knew, but just finding it ever more interesting that Paul discredits those who would discredit his message by, one, lumping the Old Testament as, well, that was the Old Testament, two, lumping everything the Messiah said as, well, that was before the resurrection or before the crucifixion and resurrection. And then he discredits women. Well, that's women aren't even supposed to be speaking. So now he's made the number, he's made it a boys' club, made the number of people that are authorized to speak on his message, a very small number of people that can even be looked at as credible according to Paul. And some of this was eventual, like, you know, there was no such thing as the Old Testament, but he is referring to the Old Testament when he says we're not under the law. The law came from the Old Testament. So before it was even deemed to be the Old Testament, he was discrediting it.
Yeah. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Not one jot, not one iota will change from the Torah. And, you know, until all is fulfilled. Actually, he said, not heaven and earth shall pass away. We're still here. We're still bound by it. And that's the irony of it, of saying those things, is that we are all under the Torah. We all be judged according to the Torah, whether we like it or not. We are under the Torah. We can say, I'm not under the Torah. Okay. But you are. We are all going to be, Christians are going to be judged from that. Jews are going to be judged from that. The whole world is going to be judged from the Father's Torah. And
well, and you're not under what is in you. So there is some truth to the fact that once, you know, if you're living it and loving it, it's not over you. It's in you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it causes us to do it.
But before a court of law, if I was to tell the judge I'm not under the law, you would say, as long as you're under my jurisdiction, you're under the law. reasoning. It's not complicated, but I've literally had, quote, experts like David Wilbur from formerly, possibly still, from One Night Ministries, say that and try
from
to explain
ministry?
Away. 119 Ministries.
Oh, okay. You said that so fast.
Yeah.
119 Miseries.
What's his name again?
David Wilbur.
Okay.
Trying to say that, you're just not understanding him and that you're not qualified. The only time it's being brought up here is the only time being under the law is ever mentioned is by Paul. So you have to do it in his context. And then he proceeds to make up a context that's not stated in there at all, where he says that, it actually just means you're not under the death penalty under the final judgment. I'm like, no, that's not what Paul says. You're adhering to the doctrine. Paul is directly preceded by a place where he says that that the only reason we know how to covet is because of the law. You should test him first to see if his word even applies. But the meaning, what it means to be under the law, is plain and obvious. I don't need a rocket scientist or a theologian to tell me what it means to be under the law. It's simple grammar. And he argues that if he makes up his interpretation of what Paul meant to try to ignore the contradiction, the absolute ridiculous of what he states, and then with his made-up interpretation, he tries to tell me that I have to abide by that made-up interpretation. And look, test him first. Look at what he just said before that. If you read what he said before that, he just told us that the Most High tempted us by giving the law, that we
How did those
excellent, you got it.
For the law, sin, if that's true.
How did Cain know to murder Abel if he wasn't told what murder was? Like, you're telling me that the only reason he knew to murder Abel was because the law said, do not murder? That's the only reason that idea even conceivably came to his mind? That's utter nonsense.
Yeah. Yeah. And what's strange is that Paul actually seems to contradict himself, too, Alex. Have you noticed that? Where he talks about these Gentiles that don't have a Torah, don't know about the Torah, yet they have some law that is unto themselves. And they know, you know, certain things that you don't do.
Great point. That is an incredibly strong contradiction. But
yeah.
This guy's famous. And yet, if you share these things, you'll find some way totally unreasonable to try to explain it away. Then everyone will just rally behind it because that's how they want to hold on to Paul. Like, let's reject any form of common sense for the sake of forcing him into our belief.
Oh, yeah. And then there's the whole superstition that they, you know, remember that's supposed to be in the back of your mind. Even if an angel from heaven comes along and preaches another gospel than Paul's, you know, they're gonna curse you, of course. You have to curse
them. Oh, you just said from heaven. You didn't say from hell. You directly stated that it's angels from heaven, meaning it's from the Father. Do you think you're more authoritative than that spirit that came directly from the Father? Do you think that your connection to him is more pure than those who literally can see him? What nonsense.
Right. Yeah. Well, I've even heard that twisted. You may yet. He was talking about the fallen angels. I'm like, they're all Yahuwah's angels, you know, one time or another. Yeah, they still are. They still do his bidding. Even those that are fallen, those that weren't locked up in Tartarus, like the angel of death, that's a fallen angel and does his bidding. But, yeah, that's just the whole superstition behind it. And I think that's where a lot of people get this idea of infallibility. I mean, not only was it pushed on us from the Catholic Church, you know, we've gone through these 800 scrolls here, and we've picked out 73, and here you go, they're infallible. But there's not a scripture that says anything remotely to that. In fact, we find scriptures that say the exact opposite of that. The warning us of the scribes. Even Yahushua warns us, beware of the scribes. You know?
I mean,
in Jeremiah.
Especially Daniel 7, verse 25, where it literally tells us that the Roman Empire would intentionally try to change the times and laws. Hello, we're following their edits. The history witnesses to this. If we were told in Daniel that they would try to change these things, and we've been told by historians that they change these things, and yet we still want to hold to this infallibility idea.
And we're told in Daniel that this one, as a king, will think to put himself in the place of doing as he wills. We've already seen that Paul says this exact quote, and then Galatians 2:19-21, in keeping with the flattery prophecy of Daniel, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God. So he just did away with the law and in a very flowery way turned us toward, I don't even know how else to put words to it, turned us toward, like as you said earlier, his gods, the graces and the charity, and puts a label on it that he calls the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he's good to go.
Yeah.
He's now a traveling salesman.
I mean, he just says that, quote-unquote, Jesus is within him, but we already know he's at the right hand of the Father. I mean, he says he's here in his place. How can you say that Jesus is within you, if, which, quote-unquote, because we don't call him that, but how can you say he is in you when he literally sent the Holy Spirit because he's not here anymore?
Well, and not to mention that the Messiah also stated that if they say to you that they have seen me in the desert or in the secret chambers, believe it not. The heart is a pretty secret chamber, but two, the Messiah never said anything about inviting him into your heart or this hocus pocus, say a prayer and be saved.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I would be more suspicious if this Jesus in the desert was actually quoting Dionysus. I mean, add that to the red flags.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. There's the Bacchian play written by Euripides was written in 405 B.C., There's another fascinating part of history that happened back there in around 400 BC, and that is the followers of Serapis. This was a religion created by the Greeks to help, and actually it was by the leadership of both the Egyptians and the Greeks trying to join their two countries together to bring all of their gods together into one named Serapis. And this happened back in 400 BC. And they were called Christians.
Oh.
Just something to think about. This just blows my mind when I learned of these things. And then here is this guy that's pretty much, it sure seems like he is the one. I mean, Antioch is in Assyria, where the Antichrist is prophesied to come from or be descended from that area. And here's this church called Antioch, which is just in the border of Assyria, and they are first called Christians at Antioch? Very, very strange. A lot of Greek philosophy. Half of the things that are more than half of what Paul statements in his epistles are actually shows who he's followed. He's followed the Greek philosophers. Because he's quoting Plato many times, he quotes Plato. And this also points to the same person that had influence in Peter. Whoever wrote First and Second Peter here, they also were steeped in this influence when they start talking about the glass, looking at one's reflection in a glass, and at first it's dimly, They're quoting a Greek philosopher from 400 years previous. There's nothing about it looking into a looking glass and anything about Torah. Nothing in the words of Messiah. None of these Greek philosophical analogies apply to the way at all. But it's mind-blowing. It was for me when I discover these things, historical facts. These can be looked up. And these followers of Serapis, they strangely had the similarities of what our modern day Pentecostals and Charismatics do today. Except, as far as I know, the Pentecostals keep their clothes on, but they walk around babbling nonsense, which is this Paul's version of speaking in tongues. A lot of similarities with the Christians of the 400 BC with the ones in Antioch. But, yeah. And the word Christos, I think we talked about this before, the word Christos, or Christ, derived from the word Christos, does not mean anointed of Yah. It does not mean
that at all. It actually just originally meant touched. Or yeah, it's a nice way of putting it. Oh, they're just touched in the head. But it actually goes on to say retarded. So don't call me a Christian. I'm not touched. I'm not retarded anymore. I am not a Christian. I don't want to.
Wow.
And to put that on and call him Jesus Christ. Well, okay, hail Zeus Christos. Hail Zeus, anointed, touched, retarded. Hail the retarded
wow.
one, the retarded son of Zeus. It's not cool at all trying to assimilate things into another language. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to go back so much and just study the original context of Hebrew, the original definitions of Hebrew, and it's difficult. It actually can be real difficult.
Well, and further down in Galatians 2:19-21, who loved me and gave himself for me, I do not set aside for the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Huh.
So, I don't know.
It's disgusting.
I'd be interested to see how you guys put it into words, but and what I'm seeing there is, again, his manipulation of using that gubigon, separating the believer from the law and trying to do a Jedi mind trick on you that if you don't believe my message, you're basically killing or the Messiah died for you for nothing. There was no point to it.
Paul says you can't be righteous by doing the law. There goes 1 John, where it says, do not be deceived. He who does righteousness is righteous. You're saying you can't gain righteousness by being righteous? You're going to have to take that up with John right there.
Yeah.
Makes no sense.
Yeah, by not keep those who do not keep the Torah, as John says later on in, what is it, 1 John 3:4? Where he says, sin is breaking the Torah.
And
it doesn't get any more plain than that. Yeah.
Paul actually makes you think that it is sin to keep the law. It's going to take me a second here to find it, but I'm...
Galatians 5.
That sounds about right.
He says that to get circumcised has completely made void the Messiah.
Well,
you can get your be righteous by keeping the commandments. No, it's by faith that works. If you get yourself circumcised, then you have completely negated the Messiah. You who would be justified by works of the flesh. Like what? Even called it slavery in that chapter. He says that going under a yoke of slavery.
Well, that's the same chapter where the fruit of the Spirit, remember? That's the fruit of his Spirit. Don't follow the law.
And it was, I found it. It's actually Romans that I was thinking of. Romans 4:14-15, for if they who are of law are heirs of Abraham's seed, the faith has been made void and the promise has been made useless, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. And then he goes on in Romans 7:16-18, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out.
More Greek philosophy.
Well, just listening to you speak it, it just hurts my ears.
So if sin is lawlessness, how can the lack of the law bring no transgression? He's basically undoing the definition of sin in 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. And he's making it sin he's making law sinful. He's, again, flipping the script, turning it on its head, completely opposing that which the Father said.
And how do people not
majority are
see
going with
it?
Ooh, that sounds good. I like it. That sounds right. Let's go with that. I'm a Christian. I'm going to say the sinner's prayer. And
I mean, right. Praise Yahweh. We can hear it, and it just hurts our hearts when we hear this, right? I mean, this is just, it just is the opposite of what the Messiah said. I mean, it's just, I don't know. I'm very grateful for you reading it because it just makes it, when
that,
I hear
that one
it,
part,
it's so clear.
Romans 4:15, I actually want to read that part again. For the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, neither is there transgression. So he's saying that it, rather than lawlessness being sin, he's saying the law is sin. The law is what brings the sin. And by virtue of turning us against the law, he's turning us against the Father. And I can just see the conversation between Satan and the Father and him stating, I'll turn them against you and it'll be easy. Watch me, you know?
It's so, I mean, I don't know, as I'm hearing you just preach this or say his scripture, whatever he's saying, Paul. I don't even know what to call it anymore. But my heart just breaks for the people in the churches that are listening to this and just soaking in, and the pastors preaching this, saying, yeah, this is the truth. I mean, what, on the day of judgment, when we have to give an account, they're going to claim Paul, these words that are coming out of your mouth, you know, that Paul was saying. They're going to present this to our judge, and he's just going to be like, no, depart from me. That makes me feel so bad for all those billions of people clinging to Paul's words.
Well, something else that I hadn't quite seen it in this light before that's coming to light as we talk is that, okay, so you have the false teacher, the false prophet that presents himself as one who is in sheep's clothing but inwardly is a ravening wolf. It's really, I mean, coming to light in a new
sense. Sounds like Luke.
In order for him to do that, in order for this false teacher to present himself as one in sheep's clothing but inwardly as a ravenous wolf, he's got to take the gospel and cloak it, his gospel, and cloak it in the gospel of truth. He's basically taking the cloak of the Messiah and putting it over his false doctrine even, and presenting it as that of the Messiah. And doing Jedi mind tricks whenever somebody says, wait, you just said the opposite.
Yeah, you foolish Galatians.
Right, exactly.
The reason why my gospel sounds so much different from those from the chosen apostles.
Right.
Yeah, they did. And he says the reason why my gospel sounds so different from the chosen apostles is because I'm just giving you milk. They're giving you meat, and you're not ready for meat. It's like, wait a minute. Yeah, that doesn't work, because the milk is foundational understanding of the meat itself.
And one does not oppose the other, and it's more mature understanding does not then oppose the earlier understanding. It builds on the foundation.
Right. Same with the covenant. All the covenants are built on each other and include the covenant. Include all of them. The covenants are all included. It's a renewing, a restoration, and a clarification is what Messiah did. He clarified what was meant to be.
He did.
He told us to, he told us and warned us to beware of the scribes, to be wary of the Torah lawyers, Pharisees, you know, and the Herodians, those darn Greeks, Greek related relatives. He gave us all the warnings. Yeah. I'm with you, Christy. What in the world was wrong with this? I mean, but yeah. I think that it's, for some reason it comes back to my mind, I'm thinking of Adam, and I'm thinking about this tree of knowledge of good and evil that was placed in the garden. Everything else was fine to eat. Everything else was good for them. But here he puts this test. I mean, I know, me, myself, as a father, I wouldn't put something like that in my daughter's life. But his ways are not our ways, you know. And my daughter is quick to point that out and remind me of that. And I'm like, yes, you're right. His ways are not our ways. His ways are so much better than ours, so much higher than ours, like as the heaven is from the earth. You know, his ways are above ours. And looking back and reading such things like the Book of Adam and Eve, I have some peace and understanding of why that tree was placed there. And it is so Adam would know himself, that he would come to know himself from his own actions. Regardless of what the rules are, Adam had a choice whether to obey them or not. And so did Eve. But Adam really learned a lot about himself. And I think Paul is kind of like a tree of knowledge of good and evil. I mean, right in our faces, right for all of us to read.
Right.
You know,
in other words, what you're saying is the leaven being sown in to the Bible did not catch the Messiah by, did not catch him off guard, did not catch the Father off guard. In fact, they allowed it to test the hearts of men in whom they would choose to serve.
Yes, purification, temperance. Who do we really serve? Who are we really hanging to? Messiah said, those who keep my saying shall never see death. Huh. And I remember Alex at the beginning of the show here talking about death and or Sheol and Saul. I have the same definition. They are one and the same. They both or can be used interchangeably. And they have made a covenant with death, not with the Messiah.
And if you're listening and you don't understand what is meant right here, there's four characters in the Hebrew name for Saul, Paul, and it's the exact same four characters that mean Sheol or death. So when mm-hmm. you see in the Old Testament where it's talking about making a covenant with death or making a covenant with hell or similar, mm-hmm. You can replace
yeah.
Saul, Paul for that. You're making a covenant either with the Messiah or with Saul, Paul. You're
yeah.
choosing.
Hosea.
And for some reason, and we know – we believe that we know why, because, you know, there are men placed on this earth that are seeding the earth with the seeds that will turn up tares, and those that are seeding the earth with that which will turn up wheat. And, you know, just as was prophesied, when these translations occur, the lying pen of the scribes, they're at Strong's Concordance, you know, working there, and whatever the motivations behind creating two numbers for the same word, it wasn't to help you understand the Father better. It was to deceive.
Right, they're working for the enemy.
It was to lead people astray for there to be an extra barrier between you and the truth.
Yeah, it's their love affair with them. They didn't see it.
About the word Sheol, meaning the same thing. It's amazing reading Psalms now, where the word Sheol is put, where David is writing.
Yeah.
And you know, David is a type of what and representative of Yahusha, the Messiah, and Saul, the same name Saul, was the type and representation of Saul, I think, and Sheol is.
I agree, 100%.
And now, yeah. I mean, Rachel, you've even said, you know, the parables mean something so much more to you. And now the Psalms and Revelation mean so much more to me now. Wherever I see Sheol, I insert Saul.
What a blessing.
Pretty eye-opening. Cool. I mean, praise the Father for letting us see that.
Another one proofing, Christy. You might find this interesting in studying the paleo and learning about what letters could be put together to meet, to actually make a vowel sound or to be a vowel but for instance, there's only 22 letters in the paleo alphabet, aleph and bet, aleph bet. And O is not in there. E is not in there. So how do you spell Sheol?
Just
like you would spell. It's the same spelling if there's no E's and O's. I thought that was pretty fascinating, too. That was just another look at it, too. I was like, oh, they're spelling it wrong. They're not even keeping to the grammatical rules of Hebrew, you know, even in the English. It's, yeah, it's another diversion there. In reading through Job, Satan Satan is being accusing and the adversary and Yahuwah says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And with that conversation that they have in there, Satan says to him, "But you put a hedge about him." And it's neat what David says in Psalms about the Torah as being a hedge about us.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And here is Satan trying to remove the hedge about us, getting rid of the Torah.
That's it.
Right. And it has to be by our will, right?
Wow.
Yes, yes.
So Paul very cleverly convinced people to remove the hedge about us by making the law the enemy. You're not under the law, though. If it weren't for the law, you would have never sinned. It's like that serpent in the garden trying to tempt Eve. Did the Father really say? He does such a clever job of it that he makes you feel really ill toward the law if you don't have your eyes wide open to what's going on, you know. And if you're a righteous, upstanding person that takes responsibility for your mistakes, and you know that that the law was there to help you not do that in the future and to put words to that which you did that was wrong. What you did was wrong, whether the words were there or not. But now you have words to define it, to better understand it, better understanding. I know better, I do better. It helps you repent. It doesn't cause you to sin. It helps you repent and to turn. But his clever way that he made people against the law actually, from what you just pointed out, caused them to willingly give up their hedge of protection.
Yeah, and not repent.
Exactly.
What do you need to repent of now? Yeah. In fact, you don't. You're now the temple. You don't have anything to repent of if you're the temple and he's living in you. You can do no wrong now. Wow. And that's what they do with flatteries. That's the form of flattery there that you see as well, you know. There's some more flattery in there. You're the temple now. You've said the magic words. Now you're the temple. He's living in you. You can do no wrong. There's nothing to repent of.
They truly have the words of Paul written on their hearts. And we have to be careful of that, that leaven, that it's not in our hearts. We really need to go into our house and get rid of the leaven. Go through our cupboards. Go through our file cabinets, you know? Really need to do that. And it's important because his burden is light. We put his yoke upon us.
I've actually read through old prayer journals I've had, you know, when I first became a Christian and I, you know, a believer, I would call it, you know, about 25 years ago. And just reading through some of it, I've actually ripped some of the pages out of anything that I prayed to the plastic Jesus or any of Paul's words. I've actually ripped them out of my prayer journals. And it's just getting the leaven out of my heart. That's what I feel like I'm doing. But I'm praising God or the Father for letting me see, you know. And it's a slow process. It's not overnight. But
no, it isn't.
I'm just so thankful.
Me too. I'm very thankful too.
I read somebody had a good idea recently, and I didn't even know they made these, but somebody suggested getting a loose leaf Bible. And I think it was somebody who knew that Paul was a deceiver, and they had taught their child Christianity, and their child wasn't receiving the new information that the parent was trying to give them regarding Paul being a deceiver. And so the suggestion was made to get the child a loose leaf Bible and take out the books that Paul wrote and put in notepaper for them to journal in there.
Good idea.
I thought that was an interesting idea from the standpoint of having a Bible that was free from Paul, you know.
Oh, that's excellent. Yeah, I like that a lot. I thought about doing that myself. But it's good for us to know. I even, my daughter, Lindsay, she's her sophomore year of high school now, and she's doing Abeka online courses, which if you've looked at them, you know, they call themselves a Christian online school.
Right.
A Christian academy, if you will. And she's dad. And she's doing her schoolwork, and I'm reading it. She looks up and she says, "Dad, they're trying to get me to memorize Paul again." She's like, "This whole month is out of Romans." She says, "I just don't want to do it, Dad." She's like, "I just don't want to do it." I'm like, "Honey, you can do, you know, one of two things here, you can fail it or do it." But I said, "And they're kind of doing you a favor, because didn't you should command us?" He said, "Be wise as serpents. Know what your enemy's up to, but be gentle as doves." And how can we not witness to people if we don't know what Paul said? It's absolutely necessary for us to understand the genuine, the words of Yahusha. And like I've said before, I don't understand how anybody, I don't think they have a Messiah. That's why they say, you know, if you give up Paul, you give up Jesus. It's like they don't know Jesus, obviously. Or, sorry, I'm using that word because that's what they say to me. If you give up Paul, you're going to give up Jesus. It's like you don't know who the Messiah is. You don't even care to know his real name. Or the history of, you know, the etymology of words or anything like that. How can you say that if I give up Paul, I'm going to give up the Messiah or give up, you know, Yahusha? They don't know Yahusha. And we definitely need to know the genuine. Like he said, "Those who keep my sayings shall never see Paul."
Yeah.
Or death. Excuse me.
Paul is their Messiah. That's why.
Yeah. It is, yeah. I mean, we won't see Paul as our Messiah. We won't give him homage or
That's right.
pay him any attention,
no
really.
Way.
You know? If we're keeping the words of the words of Messiah, like you said, if you're keeping my sayings, you won't see death.
And again, how can you give up the Messiah when you're righting the wrong of clinging to Paul?
The
Messiah himself said, if you cling to one, you despise the other. So while all are clinging to Paul, they're despising the Father. But you love the Father, and you then divorce yourself of Paul.
They don't see any difference. I think those that do come out or walk away from Christianity, if you will, Pollyannity, that walk away from Pollyannity, they do not distinguish the difference between Paul and Messiah. They still believe somehow, somewhere, that Messiah spoke through Paul. And Paul was actually giving the commandments or instructions of this Jesus.
Well, believe it or not, it is time to close the program for today, and the fellowship has been wonderful. So I hope you guys will come back next week at 2:00 Central, and we hope to see you then. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.